Our Bibles to the book of Judges, picking up where we left off last time in chapter 7. In chapter 6, 7, and 8, we're dealing with the judge by the name of Gideon. Now, this evening's study is entitled, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. The book of Judges covers a time period of about 500 years from the death of Joshua, the servant of Moses, all the way to the beginning of the days of the kings. The book of Judges records a series of 13 cycles, the next cycle being worse than the previous one. Israel would rebel against God, seeking after false gods. Israel would then be attacked and overcome by their enemies. Israel would cry out for a deliverance. And then God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, one who would lead Israel into victory. Israel would experience a time of revival. But then they would go back into serving these false gods, thus beginning the cycle all over again. Last week, as I mentioned, we began a cycle with Gideon, cycle number 5, where the Lord allowed the Midianites to oppress and impoverish Israel for 7 years. At the end of that time, they cried out to God finally, and then the Lord sent a prophet to rebuke Israel for bringing all of this upon themselves. But then the Lord raised up an unlikely deliverer, a humble man by the name of Gideon. And then after some convincing, using some wet and then dry wool, Gideon was finally ready to lead 32,000 against at least 135,000 Midianite soldiers, which, in case you're wondering, Israel was outnumbered more than 4-1. More than 4-1. But As leery as Gideon was about leading this army, he was about to become a nervous wreck as God began reducing Israel's numbers even more and more. So again, in chapter 7, we're in verses 1 through 8, the Lord says, you still have too many for me to use, still too many for God to use. So, verse 1, then Jerubbaal, I don't know how you pronounce it, that is Gideon, same guy with two names. So Jerubbaal, formerly known as Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now, as we read last week, Gideon was given the nickname Jerubbaal because Gideon had torn down the altar and the idol where Baal and the female Canaanite counterpart, Asherah, was worshipped. Well, the people were upset because that was a party place. That was a sin place. It'd be like if, wicked, evil club in Memphis burned down and the people that naturally went there all the time were upset. And there are times, in fact, we had, it was so weird, last Wednesday I mentioned all this. Wednesday night, there was a fire at one of those awful clubs downtown. Burned it to the ground. Coincidence, wasn't it? But I was here. I have an excuse, really. You were all here. You saw me. It wasn't me, I promise. Amanda wasn't here, though. Where? No. So anyway, he tore it down and burnt the image and then built an altar to the Lord. And the next morning, all the carnal pagan guys said, who did this? They found it was Gideon. They said, let's kill him. And then Gideon's dad said, whoa, wait a second. If Baal is really a god, then you don't need to defend him. This is a good message to the Muslims. If Allah is really God, you don't need to defend him. Why is it that they feel they need to defend him so viciously and violently? Well, could it be that he's really not a god? And therefore, that's why they feel so compelled to violently defend him. Somebody makes a cartoon of Muhammad and it was at, you know, they want to kill the person. Very sad. So Gideon's father said, if Baal is really a god, then let Baal defend himself. And so eventually they named him Jerubbaal, meaning let Baal plead. So that was his nickname. Well, at this point now, they're in what's called the Valley of Jezreel. It's this area here that's encircled. It's about 15 miles long and about 5 miles wide. It runs from the northwest up there on the Mediterranean Sea all the way down toward the southeast to the Jordan River Valley, just south there of the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Megiddo Valley, Valley of Megiddo. In the book of Revelation, we read that this is going to be the place of the final war. By the way, years and years ago, Napoleon Bonaparte had made a trip to the Promised Land. And he was up here around Mount Carmel overlooking this valley that's, again, 5 miles wide and about 15 miles long. And he said, if there was ever a place on earth that is so suited for a battle, this is the place. He said, basically, I would love to fight a battle in this valley. And so he even kind of indicating that eventually the people of the world will want to fight in this battle. Well, Israel was there. They were encamped toward the south of this valley at the Well of Harod. Now, some 3 miles away to the north, at the hill of Morah, was encamped the 135,000 Midianites. Now, you can see from one side to the other very clearly. And Gideon and his men could see that they were very much outnumbered. In verse 2, we read, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me. Oh, wait, Lord, we're outnumbered 4-1, and we have too many. The people who are with you are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, well, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, any of you scared, then let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And he had 32,000 with him. 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. So, if you're afraid, then go ahead and go back. Why? Because God didn't want Israel to take glory for something that he was about to do. Let me ask you a question. Do you like it when somebody else takes credit for what you've done? Has that ever happened to anybody here? You've done something, you've gone out of your way, and then somebody else takes credit for it? I'll tell you a little story. Back in ninth grade, in junior high, playing tackle football against another school, the school that had the worst record in our district. I was playing defensive cornerback on the far right side. A receiver from the other team split the safety and the cornerback on the other side. For you football nuts, we're playing a three-deep secondary. I don't know why. Coach was weird. So this guy splits them, and they catch the ball. I saw this happen. I ran all the way from my side to the other side and tackled this guy on the five-yard line, keeping them from scoring. And then the time ran out at the half. My coach thought that I was the guy on the other side, and we were getting our hats handed to us in the beginning of that game. And at halftime, he yelled at us. He grabbed players and was throwing us, saying, you guys aren't playing. And he went and took a swing, and he grazed me in the head. He's my old coach, who was only 5'2", but yet thought he was 6'19½. And he said to me, how dare you let an underclassman chase down a guy whose coverage you lost? He thought it was the other guy who ran across the field to tackle him, but it was really me. It really was. I'm not remembering this wrong. I remember this vividly. And I imagine that after much psychotherapy, I'll be okay after this someday. But how old was I in ninth grade? What is that, 14, 15, something like that? I was stunned. I was shocked. I didn't know what to say. And the other kid who was really at fault, he didn't say anything. He was taking credit for what I had done. That was rotten of him. And I should have spoke up, but I didn't. Should I ever run across 5'2" Coach Nate Guerrero, he's going to get an earful one day in love and grace. But yet, God is going to do a work for Israel far more important than chasing down an errant receiver. He is going to destroy the enemy in such a way that only God could do it, But yet he knew that if he had done this with the 32,000, well, those 32,000 would be kind of cocky and arrogant, saying, well, you know, we were outnumbered 4-1, but man, we're tough. So he goes, I don't want that. I'm going to give you victory, and the last thing I want is for you knuckleheads to take credit for it. And so the first thing God did was to give people a way out. You know, in ministry, you can get out anytime you want. As far as God is concerned, there should be no pressure upon people in their service of God. If you're afraid, don't do it. You know, would you like to teach at junior hires? You know, fear rolls over you. Then don't do it. You know, I talked with somebody about coming out to our Sunday night prayer fellowship. And the first thing said, well, will I have to pray out loud? They were afraid that we were going to say, okay, would you please pray out loud? No, we don't do that, by the way. You can come and listen silently if you want. And agree with us in prayer. That would be fine. But some people are afraid. If you're afraid, don't show. So that's what God did. 32,000 of them. And Gideon, I'm sure he hated even saying it, but the Lord told him. And he goes to his men and says, okay, whoever's afraid, God tells you, go home. And at that point, 22,000 chickens went home to their coops. 22,000. Why? Because they were focused on the enemy instead of on the Lord. And when we focus on the enemy, we focus on the problem, that thing begins to grow and grow, and our view of God becomes less and less. Now, the way to cure that, way to get rid of that fear, is to focus more and more on God. And the more we focus on God, obviously he reveals himself in huge, great ways, and the enemy and all that stuff just becomes less and less of an issue. The way to get rid of fear is to focus on the love of God. As the Bible says, perfect love casts out all fear. That's why we draw near to God. We're not trying to kick the devil in the face and fight the devil and all that stuff. No, no, no. We just focus on God. And then those problems become less and less. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So now at this point, Israel's down to 10,000. For you math majors, now Israel is outnumbered 13.5-1. But notice verse 4. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, well, this one shall go with you, well, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, then the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, now everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps. Those who would scoop up the water and hold it to their face and go, blah, 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 or whatever they'd do, and lap up the water, set them apart. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, those who just get their face in the water, put them off by themselves. The number of those who lapped, and here's a picture of somebody there at the spring of Gideon, who was with us back in 1999, the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people, the 9,700 of them, got down on their knees to drink water. They just put their face in the water and began drinking. Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. And deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. Oh, those are great weapons, trumpets. You know, we look at the weapons that Israel used in this battle and we think to ourselves, you've got to be kidding. Took trumpets in their hands. I can see tubas, but trumpets. And sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, why did God choose the lappers over the guys with their face in the water? There are some who try to credit those who picked up the water and lapped it with their tongue as being more worthy, more alert. They weren't just giving themselves over to their thirst and forgetting there's an enemy around. And I think that we do need to remember there's an enemy who hates us. We can't just be ignorant of him and give ourselves over to carnality where we become vulnerable. However, I don't think that God chose the more alert over the less alert. I think what God was doing here was choosing the less number over the more number. And if 300 had put their face in the water and the other 9,700 had lifted up the water to drink from their hand, then I think God would have still chosen the 300. Because isn't it true that the Lord was trying to show that it's him who gives the victory and not numbers, not alertness, so to speak? I think the point that God is making clearly is that he's going to give a victory to people who have no chance of getting victory for themselves. And what a great lesson that is. That's more comforting to me, that I don't have to be super alert, super on guard in order to have victory, but that God's going to give me victory regardless of how alert and on fire and everything I am. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the Lord tells us the types of people that he uses. I know I qualify because it says here, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise," it's not the wise guys according to the flesh, "not many mighty." Oh yeah, back in junior high, I was able to chase that guy down, but there's no chance I can do that now. "Not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh will glory in his presence." God chose me because I'm an incredibly strong, fast, handsome, rugged person. God chose me because I'm a beauty queen with a beautiful voice and I can twirl flaming batons and win beauty contests. God chose me because I'm so smart. No. God can't use them. People that trust. Now, God can use very smart people, very nice, strong, beautiful people, provided they understand that it's not them. It's not those things that make them so usable. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's what God himself puts in them that makes them usable. And as long as they stay humble, then God can use even the smart, wise, pretty people, hairy, on top people. He can use them. But most of the time, he's people like me. And you. So, God made it such by whittling the army down to 300 that when victory came, it would be so clear it was the Lord, it was not the strength of man. Let me throw out a thought here and just think about it. Maybe this applies, maybe it doesn't. Does it seem like God is stripping things away from your life? Things that you thought were strengths? Things that you thought were assets? God had maybe taken things away from you, things that you thought, well, this is, you know, this really makes me something, someone. Why is that? Well, maybe God wants to use you. But maybe God couldn't without taking away those things that you thought were so important. So that when God does something awesome through you, then you'll know that it's him and not that you were so qualified. And that's just like the Lord. So if you feel that God's just taken stuff away, hey, as hard as it may be, look to what maybe the Lord wants to do. Give you a victory. Give you the ability to help somebody that you never could have, except for God taking away those things. Then you'll know that it's the Lord who did it and it wasn't you, and that's really cool. Verses 9 through 14, we read that a dream about barley bread then emboldened Gideon. A dream of barley bread emboldens Gideon. What does that mean? Well, let's look at it. Verse 9. It happened on the same night, so they're encamped and now they're down to 300 on their side, 135,000 on the other side. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp. I've delivered it into your hand. Go for it, Gideon. But if you are afraid, if you are afraid to go down, well, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. Beautiful name, isn't it? Purah. And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. He put on some Midianite clothes, and they kind of said, hey guys, what's going on? You know, just kind of listening there. Obviously, Gideon was nervous. God said, you know, go ahead, I've given it to you. However, if you're nervous, then go down. Well, what does Gideon do? Well, I got to go check this out. And so he goes down there, and who can blame him? It's 32,000 now down to 300. You know what the odds are now? 450 to 1. How many could you take on a good day? Exactly. Not even at my best. I couldn't come that close. Not even on a good day. Now, the Midianites and the Amalekites said, by the way, that's a reference to an old funny movie. Even at my best, I could not defeat so many. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seashore in multitude. They're just overwhelming arms, or odds, maybe way more than 135,000. And Gideon had come. There was a man telling a dream to a companion, and he said, now, you just totally see the Lord in this. Gideon and Purah go down and they're quiet and they just stand there. And the first people they heard talking said this. This guy says to his friend, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. What do you think that means? And notice the interpretation. Then his companion answered and said, well, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. You gotta be kidding me. That's what you call an open door. That's what you call confirmation. You know, Lord, I just want you to confirm whether or not. This is pretty clear, isn't it? Well, at this point, verses 15 through 22, we see God fighting for his outnumbered and unarmed people. Not only did he whittle the army down to 300, but he took away their swords and their spears, their bows and their arrows, their slings, their bazookas. They didn't have any weapons, not weapons that are carnal. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. Worship, the word in Greek is proskuneo, pros toward kuneo, kiss. You know, worship does not have to involve a worship band. I praise God for the musicians the Lord has at this church and how, you know, they all understand that our goal is to corporately together worship God. We're just providers. But the whole worship team is everybody. But God doesn't need music. We don't have to have music to worship God. Worship occurs whenever anyone understands and recognizes God's grace and goodness toward them. It just springs forth. Oh, Lord, wow, you're so good. I love you. I worship you. You'd be in your car. Lord, you got me from point A to point B, and I didn't get in a wreck. Wow, God, I see your goodness, especially in this town, especially with these icy road conditions. Lord, you're good. Worship can take place anywhere, with or without music. And so here, Gideon hears this, that even the enemy knows that they're doomed, and he worships God. Pretty cool. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, so 100 here, 100 here, and 100 here. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. So in one hand, they have a trumpet, ram's horn, or maybe it was made out of metal. Typically, the shofar, or the ram's horn, was what they used to blow and to use as a trumpet. And then in the other hand, they were holding onto a torch, but it was hidden, covered in this clay pot that was surrounding the torch. And he said to them, verse 17, look at me and do likewise and watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, my company, then you also blow the trumpet on every side of the whole camp and say, or shout out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So these 300 guys place themselves around the entire camp of the Midianites. They're up on the hill and then coming down in the valley there. And they have their trumpets and they have their torches and they have their clay pots. Not exactly conventional warfare, is it? Oh, by the way, did I mention they were outnumbered 450-1? Remember that? So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just at about midnight. Just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And they held their torches in their left hand, the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So picture, if you will, all of a sudden 300 horns blowing, 300 clay pots smashing, and then 300 lights shining out from nowhere, surrounding the entire camp. And then the 300 guys at the top of their lungs screaming out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon! That's all they did. That's all they did. Well, shock and awe is what it was for the Midianites. The Lord put fear and panic in their hearts. And verse 21, and every man, those of the Midianites and the Amalekites, they stood in his place all around the camp. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew their trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. They start killing one another out of fear and panic. They thought, oh, the war is on. There's thousands and hundreds of thousands of these Jews among us. And you're one of them, right? And no, I'm not, but I'm dying now. And so they're stabbing one another, hacking each other to pieces. And the army fled to Beth Acacia towards Zerorah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah and by Tabith. Allow me a moment to hyper-spiritualize, to try to make some application for you and me. What we see here in Gideon and in his 300 men is, I think, somewhat symbolic of the way we wage war in the realm of the Spirit. First, they had these trumpets. The trumpets were used at the tabernacle and later at the temple as part of their worship, blowing the horns and the trumpets to God. David, in Psalm 150, he writes, praise the Lord with a sound of the trumpet. And then later on in verse 6, he says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. When we praise the Lord, symbolic of the blowing of the trumpet, God himself shows up in a big way. In Psalm 22, verse 3, we read, thou art holy, O Lord, that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God inhabits the praises of his people. And so like Gideon and his 300 men blew trumpets, even so, we invite the presence of God through praise. And whenever you get God involved in the mix, God always wins, does he not? And so the praises of God, symbolic of the blowing of the trumpets. Likewise, they had torches, which are lights. Well, we know in the New Testament, Jesus called himself the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He also said to his disciples, you are the light of the world. Not light that generates necessarily from within, but light that we receive from him that we reflect to the world. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. But we notice that these clay pots covered the lights until they were what? Broken. What does that mean to us? It is fascinating in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we read, we have this treasure, the gospel message, this treasure, the fact that Jesus died and rose from the dead, that he's the only way of salvation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, or literally clay pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And so here's the picture. We're praising God. We shine his light, but only when we are broken. When we come to the end of ourselves and we say, Lord, I have no righteousness in myself to offer. When we get to that place of rejecting self-reliance. Lord, I used to think I was hot stuff, all that and a bag of chips, but Lord, no more. I give up my self-reliance. I'm going to trust solely in you. That's what brokenness is about. And it's then that the light of Jesus is able to shine brightly to this dark world. So that's my little opinion of that there. It ought to be yours. Verses 23 through 25, we read that four other tribes of Israel are involved in mopping up. The men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, both sides of the Jordan River, and pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, got the fourth tribe involved, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. And then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. They captured the two princes of Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. These are two of the princes. Later on we'll read about two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. But their princes, Oreb and Zeb, were captured by these those of the tribe of Ephraim. They killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb. Hey, we killed him at this rock. What should we name it? The Rock of Oreb. Okay. And Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now, so these Ephraimites, these people from the tribe of Ephraim, they join in with the battle. They were able to capture and kill two of the main chief bad guys. But we'll read later on that these people from Ephraim, these Jews from Ephraim were hard people to please. Really, really difficult. Oh, they wouldn't just volunteer, but yet once you won, they would be mad at you for not having them come be with you in the beginning. It's kind of strange how they were. Well, now we come to chapter 8, where a very diplomatic Gideon eases the Ephraimites' foolishness. A diplomatic Gideon eases Ephraim's foolishness. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this by not calling us when you went to fight the Midianites? Oh, wait a second. He had. He had sent word to all of the tribes. Well, the Ephraimites reprimanded Gideon sharply. They had this great victory, and now these guys complain. Why didn't you call us in the beginning? You know, they knew the battle lines had formed. They could have just joined up with them, but they didn't. You know, even if they had, though, no doubt God would have sent them home. Remember, he's trying to whittle the army down to 300? God was teaching Israel and you and me a great lesson that the battle belongs to the Lord. There's not strength in numbers. There's strength in God. Now, notice in verse 2, though, we see a wonderful quality of Gideon. He said to them, well, hey, guys, what have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim far better than the vintage of Abiezer? Now, Abiezer was one of Gideon's forefathers. So he was tactfully telling the Ephraimites that their feat of capturing and killing the two princes was more important than what he and his men had done. The gleanings of Ephraim, what you guys have done, is far superior than what we did. So he's basically kind of buttering them up. And then he says in verse 3, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, that Oreb and Zeb. Now what was I able to do in comparison with you? And then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. Okay, you made us feel good and better, so okay, we'll let it go. You know, later on, the Ephraimites are going to complain to someone else who wasn't as tactful as Gideon. And these Ephraimites would suffer greatly for their foolishness. You know, their foolish action, their foolish accusations boiled down to this. They had no clue of what God was doing here. And isn't that just like what, maybe you haven't, but I know I have. I get mad and upset at seeing something, but I have really no idea what God's really doing. And so I rush to judgment and say, you know, why did you do this? That was dumb. That was wrong. And I just failed to see the hand of the Lord in it. Maybe God was trying to do something that I didn't understand. So it's important we don't rush to judgment. Not be like the Ephraimites. In verses 4 through 17, we read about the people of Succoth and also the people of Penuel will pay dearly for not siding with Gideon. So the battle is pretty much over. They're mopping up and they're rushing down. When Gideon came to the Jordan, they were still pursuing the Midianites. He and the 300 men who were with him, they crossed over. They were exhausted but still in pursuit. Then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, oh yeah? Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army? In other words, if we help you and you don't succeed, then those Midianite kings will punish us for helping you. Now, it sounds like wisdom, but it's wrong. Because it's always right to side with the people of God. Always right. It's never right to remain neutral in such a situation. You must choose side. Neutrality is not an option. You cannot be like Switzerland when it comes to what's right. Gideon said, well, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Well, then he went up from there to Penuel, another city, and he spoke to them in the same way. Hey, please help us out. Give us some bread. We're pursuing these guys. But the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And so he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, when we are done capturing these kings, then I will tear down this tower. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. Wow. What a victory God gave. Gideon went up by the road to those who dwell in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbaha. He attacked the army while the camp felt secure. So they finally overtake camp and they start whooping them. When Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle to the ascent of Heres. He caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him, and he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and all the elders, the 77. Those were the first men, the first city that said, we can't help you because we don't think you're going to overtake these two kings, so that we won't give you bread. Well, they find a man of that city, and they say, tell us who the leaders of the city are. He writes down their names. He came to the men of Succoth and said, hey, here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your weary men? So, okay, here they are. I told you we'd get them, and now you guys are in trouble. He took the elders of the city, the thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth and basically beat them with thorn bushes and cactus plants. Ouch. I'll teach you for trying to remain neutral and not siding with the people of God. But you know what? They got off easier than the men of Penuel. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. In verses 18 through 21, Gideon is told, don't ask your son to do a man's job. Something about this instance that kind of reveals that Gideon wasn't a perfect person. Don't ask your son to do a man's job. He said to Zeba and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, as you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king. And he said to them, they were my brothers, sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you. Then he says to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. So he has these two kings. He said, you killed some people at Tabor. Do you remember them? Oh, yeah, they were just like you. Really? Well, they were. They were my brothers. And then Gideon turns to his youngest son, Jether, and he says, hey, I want you to rise up and I want you to kill these two kings. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. And, you know, he was hesitant. And then Zeba and Zalmunna said, to Gideon, hey, come on, rise yourself and kill us. For as a man is, so is his strength. In other words, don't ask your son to do a man's job. You be the man, you kill us yourself. And so Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Verses 22 through 28, seeds that are sown produce a new crop of rebellion against God. Gideon sows some seeds that eventually produces a new crop of rebellion against God. Many of Israel said to Gideon, no, that's a different one, isn't it? That was a guy on an island somewhere in the 60s. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. In other words, we want to make you our first king. Well, notice that Gideon wisely refused. Gideon said, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Gideon said to them, I would like, though, to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earring from his plunder. For they, the enemies, had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Ishmaelites were the descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid. And Ishmael is also the forefather of the Arab nations. So they answered, well, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that was requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, several hundred pounds of gold. Besides the crescent ornaments, the pendants, purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, besides the chains that were around the camels' necks. Thousands, millions of dollars in today's economy. So at this point, Gideon has a lot of surplus cash. You know, cash can be used for good things, but it can also be used for evil. And in Gideon's case, what he did with it, eventually it became an evil thing. Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his own city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. This ephod was like a vest. Now, there was an ephod that was specifically designed by God, made by Moses and the artisans. It was for the high priest only. In this ephod, there was this pouch that contained two things, the Urim and the Thummim. And with the Urim and the Thummim, the high priest was able to discern the will of God for God's people. It was available. Well, maybe Gideon wanted something personally whereby he could discern the will of God. But that's not the way God had set it up. God had had one place, one man, one ephod, one way to go to determine the will of God. God wanted all of Israel to come together. You know, that's important that we do that, because that creates unity. How blessed it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. That's why we have local church fellowships, so that we can all come together and be unified together, be on the same page. But Gideon wanted to have it kind of his own way. And so he made something for himself. And this thing eventually became an object of worship. It became a false god. And the children of Israel played the harlot with it. Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted their heads no more. The country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon, so they had that time of peace. But then in verses 29 through 35, the next cycle begins. Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, or Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. This was against God's will. Not supposed to multiply wives. And his concubine, which is not a legal wife, but yet is legally yours and with whom you can make babies, which was also against God's will. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name was called Abimelech. In the next chapter, this Abimelech commits a great evil against his other half-brothers. And then eventually God judged him. He was killed by the hand of a woman who dropped a large stone on his head from a tower. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died a good old age, was buried in the tomb of Joash's father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So Gideon had some good qualities, he also had some bad ones. But even so, God was able to use him greatly. Once Gideon was brought to nothing, he realized he was totally outnumbered and outgunned and had nothing but God on his side. That's when God used him. So it was as Gideon, when Gideon was dead, the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with all the good that he had done for Israel. And so, chapter 9, the next cycle begins. We will pick up with that next time, shall we pray. A lot of lessons, Lord, for us to learn here, and I pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us. Lord, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. The Lord, you want us to be broken, to come to the end of ourselves, and to not trust in the arm of flesh, but to trust in the Spirit of God. Lord, if you've been stripping away from us, it's because you want to do something so glorious, so awesome, that the world will know that it's you who does these things on behalf of your people. And so, Lord, help us to trust you, not to be worried or fearful. And, Lord, we thank you that you just confirm what you're doing, as you did with Gideon, confirming over and over again that you are going to fight and you are going to win. Going to give Israel the victory in spite of their few numbers and no weapons. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us have complete confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.